turn to the book of John, chapter 1, and also the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Sunday morning, we looked at the shepherds. Sunday night, we looked at the wise men. Tonight, I'd like to just bring a lesson on the incarnation of Christ. In John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same, that is the same Word that was with God, and the same Word that was God, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 6 through verse 8. Who, going back to Christ Jesus, of verse 5, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we also want to read verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word, same Word that we read about in those first two verses, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that is, in the flesh, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. These verses present both the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, which is simply Christ is God, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is the embodiment of deity in earthly form or in human flesh. Now, both of these, the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, are fundamental truths. The deity of Christ is a foundation for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If you're not straight on the deity of Christ, you're not going to be straight on the incarnation. And it's important that we keep the deity of Christ always in focus, even when we're dealing with Christ becoming flesh. But these two truths, the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, as we said, are foundational. Without the deity of Christ, work upon the cross is nothing more than a death of a martyr. That's all it is, if you deny the deity of Christ. And of course, without the incarnation of Christ, the cross is not even possible, and there is no hope. So either way, if you do away with the deity of Christ, if you do away with the incarnation of Christ, the result of that is there is no hope for lost sinners. There is no hope for you and I. So when dealing with the incarnation, and any attempt to explain the incarnation of Christ must not in any degree, take away from the deity of Jesus Christ, must not subtract in any way from the deity of Jesus Christ. And you think about some of the things that you have heard over the years concerning the incarnation, and a lot of those things cannot possibly be true. Because if they are true, then you have to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you get yourself in a spot where you have to deny or even weaken the deity of Christ, your whole system of theology has collapsed. You have nothing. You have nothing. So we build everything here upon this deity of Christ. Now, the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, both the preexistence and eternity of Christ is part of his deity. And these are addressed there in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That teaches us the preexistence and the eternity of Christ. Notice we're going to look at more verses than we normally do, but in the book of Micah chapter 5, it's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, and what we want to notice is the latter part of that verse, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That teaches the preexistence of Christ, but it also teaches the eternity of Jesus Christ. Then notice in John chapter 17, and we want to look at verse 5 and verse 24, just a part of these verses. Well, in verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. Again, we're met with the eternity of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, Father, I will also that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then notice in Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to look at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Talking here about Melchizedek, who is a type of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, we read, without father, without mother, without descent. That is, there is no record of Melchizedek's father, mother, no record of his descent. He is a type of Jesus Christ. Having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Neither having beginning of days, nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God. That teaches the eternity of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice that which was from the beginning. And he's talking about Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning. So each one of these verses deal with the eternity and the preexistence of Christ. Now when we come to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are again met with the preexistence and the eternity of Jesus Christ. But what we have here in John 1 is, first of all, Jesus is distinct from the Father in person. We know that from those two words, with God. He was twice, we're told, verse 1 and also in verse 2, that he was with God. Well, that makes him distinct from the person of the Father. So he has his own personality. But at the same time, as you read John 1, verses 1 and 2, we see that he was intimately related to the Father. And we see that his existence in those two verses, his existence is simultaneous with the existence of the Father. And this is important. Again, it teaches us the preexistence of Christ. It teaches us the eternity of Christ. But these verses also tell us that Jesus Christ is uncreated, that Jesus Christ is eternal, and that he is the creator. Verse 3 tells us that he is the creator. And of course, there are many verses that teach us that Jesus Christ is the creator. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 6. All this has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we want to read verse 6. Well, just notice the latter part of the verse, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. By whom are all things. In other words, Christ is the Creator. In Ephesians chapter 3, book of Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 9, we read that in the latter part of that verse that God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Jesus, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And this is talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, verse 15. So we're told very plainly that Jesus Christ is the Creator. We're told the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So when we read in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God, well, we know that Jesus Christ was in the beginning, and he was with God. He was not only with God, but John 1 also tells us that he was God, that the deity of Jesus Christ. And as deity, he was the Creator. So in his pre-existent state, Christ was God. Now we have to be very careful in dealing with the incarnation, that we do not make Jesus Christ anything less than God. That we do not imply that Jesus Christ in any degree ceased to be God. When we're talking about the deity of Christ, I'm not just saying that he is divine, possessing some divine qualities. I'm saying that he possesses every attribute of the essence of God, and that he is God. 100% God in his pre-existent state. The question is, did he ever cease to be God? I don't believe so. And again, if you go down that road, you've opened a lot of very dangerous doors. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, referring to himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he's referring to himself. Who is the I Am? The I Am is Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal one. So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is saying, "I am Jehovah." And he was saying that in his flesh. He was saying that in a body of flesh. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah right now in this body of flesh. I am the self-existent, eternal one. So when we come to consider the incarnation of Christ, and notice in John 1, verse 14, John 1, verse 14, the Word, that same Word that we read about in verses 1 and 2, which was with God and was God, that very same Word was made flesh. Was made flesh. That's the incarnation. That's the doctrine of incarnation. Notice in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's the incarnation again. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, it had the appearance of sinful flesh. It had the appearance, the same appearance that our bodies have this evening. Then notice in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and verse 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and verse 15. For as much then as the children, which are the elect of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, the incarnation, and everything, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, it's all for the elect, every bit of it. And that's who the children are here in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself, Jesus himself, Jesus himself is who? God. He was with God, he is God. He is deity. Also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, he took part of flesh and blood. The reason for this is that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then if we go to Philippians chapter 2, we've seen the deity of Christ. We're looking now at the incarnation of Christ. And in verses 7 and 8, there are three phrases that describe the incarnation of Christ. Three phrases in verses 7 and 8 that describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We see he's the form of a servant. That's talking about the incarnation. The form of a servant speaks of his nature in the incarnation, that of a servant. We also read that he was made in the likeness. He was made in the likeness of men, indicating that Christ is different from all other men. Though he took flesh like our flesh, at the same time he's in the likeness of men. So he's different. And the reason he's different, he's not exactly like us in the flesh. You cannot say Jesus Christ was exactly like you and I in the flesh. Yes, he had the flesh was like ours, but he's deity. And he never ceased being deity. And we've got to always understand that. And we see the word form, the word describes who he was. The word fashion describes what he looked like. We need to keep those straight also. Form, describing who he was. Fashion, what he looked like. So let's consider, briefly, the nature, the incarnation. First of all, again, the incarnation is deity becoming flesh, or deity clothed in a body of flesh. The incarnation was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is a work of the Spirit of God. We read in Matthew 1 and verse 18 that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. How did that happen? I don't know. No one can explain how it all transpired. We also read, and that she conceived, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1 verse 20, the angel speaking to Joseph. But then notice the angel's explanation to Mary in the book of Luke chapter 1. The book of Luke chapter 1. And we'll read verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. So it was a conception. It was a conception in the womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34 and verse 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's how it happened. The Holy Ghost came upon her, the power of the highest overshadowed her. The result is Jesus Christ was formed in the womb of Mary. Now, I believe that the whole time Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, was being formed in the womb of Mary, he was God. He never ceased to be God. The body was being formed in the womb. Remember, Jesus said, the psalmist said, a body thou hast prepared me. God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. So the fleshly body of Christ would be created in the womb of Mary by the direct power of the Holy Spirit. And in 9 months' time, God prepared Jesus a body in the womb of Mary. He could have done it in a split second. But he did it in 9 months' time in the womb of Mary. And again, this is mysterious, but this goes back to John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. And that word made there in John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh, is the same word. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing. Without him was not anything made that was made. Same word. So he was created just as he created. And again, creation is what? Creation is a miracle. Creation is the miraculous power of God. And when we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we're talking about a miracle. And we're talking about something that is the result of the miraculous power of God. But then consider the nature of his fleshly body. Again, the Word was made flesh. Hebrews 2, verse 14, he is referred to as flesh and blood. Flesh and blood refers to frailty. It refers to our dependency. It refers to our mortality. It refers to our weakness. It refers to our limitations. And yes, it refers to our infirmities, which are fleshly weaknesses. He had all of our infirmities. Infirmities is not sin. Is not sin. Infirmities are such thing as the need to eat, hunger, the need to sleep because you're tired, pain, sickness, weariness. All of these things are infirmities. And Jesus Christ had all of our infirmities in that body of flesh. But he did not share our sin. In that body, he prayed. In that body, he suffered pain. In that body, he went to the cross. He shed his blood. He died. He was buried. And he rose again. And he ascended back into heaven. And he never once was anything less than God. Never was. Now, we have to grasp that by faith. Again, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And how many times we have heard that preached, that the feeling of our infirmities has some way reference to our sin. That cannot be. That cannot possibly be. You are on dangerous ground anytime you even insinuate that Jesus Christ sinned or was even capable of sinning. So the incarnation of Christ is a miracle. And if you think about it, it's a miracle that was never repeated. It was a miracle that there's nothing in the Bible that you can compare it with. Nothing. I mean, there are other miracles that you can make comparisons throughout the scriptures. Red Sea, Jordan River, there's a comparison there. And on and on we could go. But when you're talking about the incarnation, there's nothing to compare it to. This is a miracle that stands all by itself. There isn't anything in the Word of God that really resembles it. So the incarnation, it was never repeated. It stands unique. It's absolutely unique. And it is so wonderful, so unparalleled, that as we mentioned Sunday, the heavenly host descended to announce it. The heavenly host descended to announce this miracle. And when it was announced to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, Mary, no doubt, was greatly confused, and the angel said to Mary, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Showing the miraculous wonder of what was about to take place. So the incarnation is a miracle. The incarnation is a wonder. The incarnation is a mystery. There's a lot of mystery about the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Now I believe that. I believe that God was manifest in the flesh. Can I fully explain that? No. Can you fully explain that? No. It's a mystery. We know that the Holy Spirit did it. We're told that in the book of Luke, chapter 1. But the incarnation always remains somewhat of a mystery. Because you and I cannot, by searching into the depths of it, fully understand it. We cannot fully comprehend how that a human body was formed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And the body was being formed for the very Son of God. How that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, in the womb of Mary. There's a lot of mystery about that. But we know this. Again, the infinite becoming finite, that's a mystery. That's a mystery. Without ceasing to be God in any degree. And it was all for me. It was all for me. The incarnation was for me. When God sent His Son into the world, when God was preparing a body for Jesus Christ, that was for me. He had me in mind. He had all the elect of God in mind. The incarnation also is a revelation. It's a mystery, but it's also a revelation. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest." The word manifest speaks of a revelation. God was made known in the flesh, which tells us that He was God in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The incarnation, of course, was voluntary. Jesus Christ, again, Hebrews 2, verse 14, He voluntarily took upon Himself flesh and blood. If Jesus Christ voluntarily became human flesh, then the incarnation is an act of condescension. It's an act of condescension. It's a voluntary act prompted by love. It's love that caused Him to take part of the same body of flesh that you and I have. Then consider the perfection of the incarnation. And again, we've said this over and over. The incarnation, Christ never ceased. Never. He never ceased in being God. Not in the slightest degree. So the incarnation was not a change in the nature of Jesus Christ. It was a change in the appearance of Jesus Christ. But it was not a change in the nature. He did not surrender His attributes. I mean, all you have to do is read the Gospels, and it's very plain that Jesus Christ still possessed the attributes of God. Philippians 2 and verse 6, "Who being in the form of God," who being in the form of God, talking about His incarnation, and in while He was in the flesh, He was in the form of God. And that talks about the dignity of His being. It talks about who He is essentially. He's God. And while He was in the flesh, He was God. And then it goes on to say, "an equal with God, which complements the form of God. He was one with the Father, so perfectly so that he could not do anything contrary to God the Father. Now there in Philippians 2 and verse 6, that phrase, who being in the form of God, is present active, simply meaning who in existing in the form of God, or who is existing in the form of God. All through the time when Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was existing in the form of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Again, John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh. And God did not cease being God when he assumed flesh. He did not cease being God when he assumed the form of a servant. The Word never ceased to be exactly what it's described as there in John 1 verses 1 and 2. So God was manifest. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. The word manifest means God was displayed. God was exhibited. God was shown. And he was shown in the flesh. So in other words, the person of Jesus Christ was not deprived by the flesh, by a body of flesh. The person of Jesus Christ was not changed. We read in Colossians 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Now how plain can you get? That's deity. All the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. So we see as Jesus Christ walked around in flesh, he had all the fullness, the Godhead. He was all God. You're either all God or you're not God. The assumption of flesh does not indicate a change in the personality or a change in the essence of Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that's talking about in his body of flesh, and the express image of his person. That was true when Jesus Christ was walking this earth in flesh. He never ceased to be God. Never. Never did. And we must always hold on to that. Now what this means is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ never ceased to be holy. Never did. If he did, if you make the assumption that Jesus Christ in any degree ceased to be holy, then did he not cease to be God? And if Jesus Christ was not God, 100% God, when he went to the cross, you have no hope. You have no hope. There's no hope for any of us. You have to hang on to the deity of Christ. You have to hang on to the fact that Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled and separate from sinners. And that was true before he became flesh, that was true while he had a body of flesh, and that is true now, and that will forever be true. And I base the assurance of my salvation upon that fact, that Jesus Christ never ceased to be holy. You see, holiness is far more than the absence of sin. It's more than that. You say, well, Jesus Christ never sinned, therefore Jesus Christ was holy. But you see, Christ was not sinless because he refused to sin. He refused to sin because of who he was. Because he's holy. Because he's holy. He not only refused to sin, he couldn't sin. It was not possible for Jesus Christ to sin. Now there are people today who have written theology books who will try to convince you that in the incarnation it was possible For Jesus Christ to sin. His deity couldn't sin, but his humanity could. What are you saying then about his humanity? You are saying that his humanity was sinful. It could sin. Could not sin. I don't even believe Jesus Christ could be tempted to sin. And that's another lesson. Could not even be tempted to sin. What was there in Jesus Christ? For you and I to be tempted, we have to have something in us to desire what Satan is presenting. If we have no desire for it, then we're not tempted. There was nothing in Christ. Do you believe for an instant that there was anything in Christ that wanted what Satan presented in Matthew chapter 4? Certainly not. If you believe that, you have to believe he's less than God. And again, that presents a host of problems. But Christ, it's not just Christ could have sinned but did not. And people get excited about that. Oh, he could have sinned but he didn't. Praise God he didn't. Praise God he couldn't. He couldn't. Because I submit to you, if he could have, he still could. He still could. But he can't. It's not possible. He would have to deny himself, and God cannot deny himself. To deny himself, he'd have to cease to be God. So, he is unchangeably holy. He never is anything less than absolute holiness. He was unstained prior to the incarnation. He was unstained in the virgin's womb. And as he walked this earth, he remained unspotted in the midst of the world's corruption. He could touch a leper and not be spotted by leprosy. He could eat with sinners and not be in the least bit be defiled by sinners. This is what the Pharisees did not understand. This man eateth with sinners. Yes, but he was never defiled in the slightest degree. So he's without, 1 Peter 1 verse 19, he's a lamb without blemish. He's a lamb without spot. That means he's blameless. He's without fault. And that's what I base my justification on. I base my justification upon the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. So he is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 as the one who knew no sin. He became sin for us, but he knew no sin. And that was true. That's not only true now. That was true the whole time he walked this earth. So what is the purpose of the incarnation? Well, had he not veiled himself in a body of flesh, when he came to this earth, man would have been blinded by his glory. Not only would man have been blinded by his glory, man would have been consumed by his glory. So it was an act of grace. It was an act of mercy. Not only that God sent his son, but that God veiled his son's glory in flesh, because man would not have been able to stand before a holy God. And that's still true today. So what is the purpose? Well, no doubt it displayed the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave. Displayed the love of God, the incarnation did. We've already seen that it revealed God, manifested God in the flesh. John 1 verses 1 and 2, again he's referred to as the Word. A word is a medium of manifestation, a means of communication, a method of revelation. Jesus Christ manifested God the Father. He communicated to us God the Father. He revealed to us God the Father. But he came in flesh to live a perfect life of righteousness in behalf of the elect. He fulfilled the law in every point. He obeyed the law. That's the act of a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And in so doing, he obeyed the law that was put to my account. And that's where my justification again comes in. He became flesh to leave his people an example of how God would live upon this earth. There is no greater godly example than Jesus Christ. It tells us exactly what God would do in any given situation. You look at Jesus, you see what God would do. He's our example. We also see in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, of course, the incarnation was for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. We thank God for that. Then, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's not just a salvation from hell. It's a salvation from sin. If you do not have a salvation from sin, you don't have a salvation from hell either. So it is a salvation from sin. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ became flesh in order that sinners could be saved. He became flesh to save particular sinners. He became poor, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, that you and I would be rich. So because Jesus Christ became flesh, I'm saved. Could not have been saved without Jesus Christ becoming flesh. My sin debt could not have been paid without Jesus Christ becoming flesh. Make no apology for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. My whole salvation goes back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then you think about the incarnation of Christ. How could you and I, who are saved by his grace, ever be proud? There is no greater condescension than that Jesus Christ would leave the glories and majesties of heaven and come to this sin-cursed earth for you and I. Made himself of no reputation, and yet shall you and I insist upon our honor? Made himself of no reputation, and you and I insist on respect? Isn't something wrong? Isn't something terribly wrong? That picture. He's our example. He's our example of humility. And we see also, I believe, that his incarnation in some way prepares us for his second advent, or his second coming. And in closing, notice in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That's how he appeared the first time too. Without sin unto salvation. He came once, and he's coming again. The incarnation prepares us for the second coming. It should cause us to be looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ. We thank God tonight that God became flesh, that Jesus Christ, deity, God himself, was clothed in a body of flesh. We cannot explain it all, but I believe every bit of it. That Jesus Christ literally became human flesh and never ceased to be God. Never did. And that's the one thing I believe we need to hold unto, is the deity of Christ. And any teaching that takes away from the deity of Christ, it cannot possibly be right. I don't care how much sense it makes to the human reason. If it takes away from the deity of Christ, it cannot possibly be right. Something is wrong with it. So we hold on to that foundational truth, the deity of Christ. You hold on to the foundational truths, such as the deity of Christ, and there are others, sovereignty of God. You hold on to those things, and you can't be led astray by error. No matter how good something sounds, you say, and I know that can't be right because it's taken away from who God is. And if you take away from who God is, you keep doing that, and pretty soon you won't have a God. And that's what's happened in most theology today. They've taken so much away from God that God is less than a human being now. You have nothing. Nothing at all. So God help us to hold on to those foundational truths. Brother Tim, come and lead us.